both satisfies God's wrath, but then also removes God's wrath for our sins, for all who were called into faith in Christ Jesus. Also, later today, we're going to be celebrating baptisms. We have three people who are coming forward in obedience to Scripture to publicly proclaim faith in Jesus by being immersed in water. Because of God the Father's gracious election in eternity past, and the gift of God and the Holy Spirit who's regenerated their souls, we celebrate these miracles of new life, faith, and salvation in Christ. We're also going to be sharing a meal together, two meals, in fact. One meal we've already had. We shared the bread and the cup as we celebrated the sacrament or the ordinance, whichever term you prefer, of communion in obedience to Jesus, who shared that Passover meal with his disciples, declaring that the bread and the wine represent his body and his blood of the new covenant, and that is to be repeated until his return in remembrance of him. And in a little over an hour, we're going to go out back here and we're going to share a potluck picnic. That's not something that you're going to find in the Bible. That's not an obedience to Scripture or anything. But for us, it's a tradition. When there's a month that has five Sundays, we try to gather. We don't do it in the middle of July or anything like that because it's just too hot. But we try to get together on those fifth Sundays. But gathering together and sharing meals is something that we see in Scripture and throughout church history. It's long been a meaningful practice of the church. Breaking bread together creates a context for fellowship within the family of God. And again, that is a reason to celebrate. A few moments ago, we welcomed 9 members into this specific church, another reason to celebrate. And every few years, as we have membership Sundays, we will typically preach a sermon on church membership just to kind of keep us sharp on the subject, if you will. So we've got the title of today's sermon, The Privilege of Church Membership. There's a number of different ways you can describe a biblical New Testament church. This is just one way. I'm not saying it's a perfect way, but it's just one way. A biblical New Testament local church consists of gospel people whose lives have been transformed by the gospel, who endeavor to be a gospel presence in their community. And even with that picture, there's a lot of ways to nuance that, because you can imagine there are multiple churches right here in Crestview that fit that description, but those different churches will have different emphases, different things they focus on, or different ministries they specialize with. But still, we could all agree that to be a gospel people transformed by the gospel, being a gospel presence in the community, is a compelling picture of the global church that every individual local church can aim for. And it's a privilege. We look forward to more people coming to Christ. We look forward to more people being transformed into his likeness. And I think we also look forward to many of those people becoming members of this specific church because they see the privilege of church membership and desire to be a part of our gospel presence here in Crestview at large and even in this neighborhood closer by. Today's sermon is going to take off from Acts chapter 20, verse 28, but I'll touch on a multitude of different verses that speak to this subject of church membership and its privileges. But before we read the verse, let's make sure we understand the context. In Acts chapter 20, Paul is in Miletus, speaking to elders of the church that is in Ephesus. Paul's on his way to Jerusalem. He's not going to go by Ephesus, but he sends messengers to Ephesus, calling those elders to come see him, come meet him one last time in Miletus so that they can have this conversation. It's a conversation in which Paul is caring for them, but he's also instructing them. He's giving them instructions for caring for the church. This is what he writes in verse 28. pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Father, as we examine your word today and talk about your church and in some detail, these words here, that there is to be careful attention given to the flock, the church bought by Jesus' blood. This is certainly, Lord, a word that points fingers in both directions in this room, because it speaks to the one called to be the overseer and those called to be in that church. So may we all receive your word today, Lord, with humility and submission, allowing you to instruct our lives and to transform our lives through obedience. We pray in Jesus' name, Lord. Amen. So just a few years ago, as most of you know, we had the opportunity to buy this building and then to go through and do the work of renovation in the building. We had been a church in some shape, form, or fashion for 27 years, but had never had our own home. And God moved mightily to give us this home. And then we came in and we poured out lots of blood, sweat, and tears. And I mean that literally. There was lots of blood, lots of sweat, and lots of tears that were poured out in renovating this home and in praying for this home. We still thank God for all that he has done. But what really makes this building a home is you. It's us. It's the people who gather in this building, who fill this building and make this a local church. So we're so thankful for this home, for our church family. But again, it's more than walls, it's more than chairs, it's more than an auditorium or anything like that. It's the people who fill this home, who gather together to worship together, to learn about living life together, that really make this place feel like home, make it feel like a local church. What makes this place truly beautiful is the people who gather here. People who are in God's family because they have been purchased by the blood, the precious blood of Jesus Christ. That's what Acts chapter 20, verse 28 is about. That's what it's speaking to. The verse says, obtained with his own blood. And I believe we can derive from that that we are, Christians are, to be members of a local church that has been obtained by Jesus' own blood. Acts chapter 20, verse 28 is one of the most important verses in the Bible for pastors specifically. But it's not just important to pastors, it's not just a favorite of pastors, it's also a favorite for many of us because of what it says about the church. Yes, it says specific things to elders of churches, pastors of churches. Let me just clarify that. When I say, because this isn't the same in every church, we believe that when the Bible talks about pastor, elder, overseer, it's talking about the same dude, okay? You don't have dudes that are overseers, dudes that are elders, and then dudes that are pastors. It's the same, it's just different descriptions of the same guy's job. So what was I saying before I got off on that? It is an important verse for pastors because it speaks to pastors, but it says a lot to the church about the church. The church was obtained by the blood of Jesus. This verse is very clear about who establishes the church. It's clear about who should be in the church. It's clear about the leadership of the church, the teaching and the care of the church. But it's the great cost of establishing the church that truly makes this a favorite verse among many in God's family. The magnitude of the cost of establishing the church is found in the last seven words in that verse, which he, meaning Jesus, obtained with his own blood. Jesus shed his precious blood for you and for me on the cross, receiving the punishment we deserve, saving us from the wrath that our sins certainly brought upon us. Therefore, those who by faith trust in Christ for that precious blood of salvation are made precious in the sight of God. Precious blood was spilt to save you. You are precious in the sight of God. And from this verse, we see that that's not only true of each one of us individually, not just you and you and you and you and you, but it's true of us collectively. It's true of the church corporately, if you will, as a local church. Commenting on this verse, David Peterson writes, "Each congregation which is brought into existence because of the saving work of Jesus is precious to God." And we'll touch on this throughout, but it's a good time to kind of bring it out a little bit. You know, we can't assume that there's churches out there. Can't just assume, oh yeah, church there, church there. No, what happened to make that? The gospel got preached. A soul was regenerated. People came to faith. And people gathered together. And that was all made possible and purchased by the blood of Christ. And that's a local church. There's something specific and special about that gathering that's very similar to, but also different from, this gathering over here. But it's this process of the gospel being proclaimed, souls being regenerated, people coming to faith, and then gathering together because of the saving work of Jesus. And that makes the church precious. So when God established us, this local church, now 30 and a half years ago, it was a precious thing. And as God continues to establish us in this home and in this community and in this neighborhood, it's a precious thing to God because Jesus shed his blood for you individually and for us collectively, us as a local church. It's the precious blood of Jesus that makes being a member of a local church a privilege. You don't get to just, can I join? No, a miracle has to happen in you that began with Jesus pouring out his precious blood to save you. It is a privilege. There is no other institution on earth. There has never been any other organization in history established at the cost of the blood of God's Son. Only the church has been established by this sacrifice. So I hope you can see that this is a privilege. And a clear expression of that privilege is membership in a local church where you are called by God to gather together with other sons and daughters of God, established by the blood of Christ. It's a privilege. But it's fair to ask, people do ask, but is church membership biblical? Is it a requirement? Fair question. There are many who say it's not a requirement. And frequently they'll say, well, show me the verse. Point to the verse that says church membership is something that Christians are supposed to do. There, you won't find in there, thus saith the Lord, thou shalt become a member of a local church. But I still believe we can find in Scripture clearly implications and teachings that show Christians should be members of local churches. churches. Let me give you another example of something similar to that. The Bible never mentions the word Trinity. You won't find it. Yet we strongly believe, Scripture teaches, that God is one God in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. In fact, in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, all three of them are referenced. We believe in the Trinity, but you won't find Trinity spelled out in so many words in the Bible, but the Bible teaches it and implies that the Trinity is real, and I believe we can apply this very same thing to the idea of membership in local churches. It doesn't say it specifically, but it's very clearly implied. Four points today that hopefully will help us understand what church membership means. Show it from Scripture and that it's biblical. So number one, church membership means you publicly identify with Jesus Christ. Before his death and resurrection, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The book of Acts is the story of the early years of that work taking place, Jesus building his church. It's on the other side of Jesus' death and resurrection that we see this work taking place. But we see Jesus obtaining his people, obtaining the church through that sacrifice, through the redemption on the cross, the shedding of his blood, as those who believe are being added to the church. So before he dies, he says, I'm going to build my church. We have the death, the resurrection, Jesus' ascension. And then Acts shows us this church beginning to get built because of this work. The church is established by Jesus in part to be a public earthly institution that marks out those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. We see this throughout the book of Acts as the church is being built, as specific local churches are being formed. Again, we see the gospel proclaimed, people born again, a local church formed, a community of believers who essentially say to the world, I belong to Jesus. We belong to Jesus. So when you join a local church today, you say, I publicly identify with my Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus' church publicly distinguishes who belongs to him and who does not. Jesus wants all the people living around you and living around this building to know that we belong to Jesus, and they know that in part when we become members of a local church, this specific local church. How do you go about letting the world know that you belong to Jesus? Some of us have got bumper stickers on our cars. T-shirts have become kind of cool. I've got several T-shirts that talk about Jesus and stuff, you know. But a greater and grander statement is made by faithfully committing to membership and then by the example that we honored earlier, serving in that church for many years. That makes a statement. That's a life lived for Jesus. That's a life that says, I identify myself with my Savior, Jesus Christ. So I thank every one of those people this morning, all nine of you who joined Crossway, of publicly identifying yourself with Jesus by committing yourself to a community of believers who all say, we belong to Jesus. Number two, church membership means you publicly identify with God's people. When you join a church, you identify with Jesus, but you also identify with Jesus' people. Again, consider the context of Acts chapter 20. Paul asked the leaders of the church of Ephesus to join him in Miletus. He wants to talk to them one last time before he heads on to Jerusalem. And here in Miletus, he calls the elder pastors. These are the guys he's called. He calls them to care for the church of God, the place where God's people meet together and live life together. This, again, is the picture throughout Acts. In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, Peter preaches powerfully the gospel. Thousands of people are born again, and a church is formed. And then in verse 42, we read, "And they," talking about these Christians, "devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and prayers." They devoted themselves. They didn't just go, "I'm a Christian. I walked the aisle. I prayed the prayer. Preacher laid his hand on me," whatever. "Me and Jesus, we're cool." No. Their lives were changed. Their lives became devoted now to a specific group of people and a specific group of teachers. These new believers publicly identify with God and with God's people, with Jesus and Jesus' people. We know this is a very public identification because of what else we see in Scripture. In chapter 5, verses 12 and 13, we read, "Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared to join them, but the people held them in high esteem." Everybody knew who the Christians were, and everybody knew where the Christians were at. They weren't off just doing their own thing. You're going to find them at Solomon's portico. That's where they hang. That's where they get taught. And there's signs and wonders happening over there. And the non-Christians, they were afraid to be there. They weren't going to join them, even though they held them in very high esteem. In joining a church, you publicly identify with Jesus, and you publicly identify with Jesus' people in a local church. Also, we mentioned this earlier as we were introducing the members. The Bible describes the church, describes these gatherings of people, of Christians, using different pictures, using different metaphors. One that we see in Acts 20 is that of a flock. The church is called a flock. The elders are to care for the flock that God has given them, a flock that they are to pay careful attention to. So how does a pastor know who the flock is that he is supposed to pay attention to and give care to? Who's in the flock? Who isn't in the flock? I'd say it's those who have formally joined the church through membership. And I would say this is particularly true, if we want to contextualize this, in our 21st century American culture. I'd say it's those who formally joined the church through membership that a pastor is to pay attention to. Because in our 21st century American culture, too many of us aren't going to connect, aren't going to obligate. We're going to keep the church at a distance. We'll come and go as we please. We'll do as we please. And nobody can tell me different. And if you do, I'll call my lawyer. You know? Isn't that true? So in our context, membership serves a very specific purpose, a very specific reason. Those who join the church today hold the church's members and its leaders in high regard. They join because they believe in membership, and they have now expanded our defined list of who I am to care for and keep a watch on. Scripture also uses the metaphor of the local church, calling it a body. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, we read, "And he," meaning God the Father, "put all things under his feet and gave him," meaning Jesus, "as head over all things to the church, And then the church is described this way, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. These verses are speaking about the universal church, the worldwide church, but that church is made up of specific local churches. That's how that universal church gets its expression, is through all the individual local churches. A clear example would be the very letter to the Ephesians that we find that verse in. The letter wasn't written to the church worldwide. Paul wrote it, and he addressed it, and he sent it to a local church in Ephesus to deal with situations that were going on in Ephesus. Now, we get to learn from that. It does serve the worldwide church. But Paul was specifically concerned with a local church. He sent the letter to them. Same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul writes to that specific local church, describing the church, again, as a body made up of many parts. Parts that can't make it on their own. Parts that need one another to function and serve their purpose, to use their gifts to serve one another and to build up the church. So all those new members who were added to our church today, they come in adding their gifts, adding their strengths, coming alongside the rest of us to build up and to strengthen the church. And a number of them have already begun to do so. Jordan on the band. Woo. Yeah, you got a fan club, Jordan. Jordan's wife, Molly, she's been serving in children's ministry nobly, and she helped organize the women's seminar a week ago. Andrew's been serving in the media center back there, learning how to deal with all those dials and things. Dan's been serving with the ushers. Sarah, she's transitioning her membership as a minor under her parents. She's now an adult. She's taking on membership for herself, and she's going to continue serving in children's ministry as she's been doing for years. She's serving back in media today. And I've got conversations going on with the others who are asking me, where do I plug in? How can I serve? They're eager to find their place to contribute their strengths, their gifts to the body. Donald Whitney says the local body of Christ, of the local body of Christ, those joined to Christ who are members of his body should express that relationship through visible membership. That's what those nine people did earlier today, and we're so thankful for them. Another metaphor in Scripture used to describe the local church that I believe expresses membership is family. 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 and 15. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. The Scripture describes the church as a household. It's a family. It is the family of God. It's not uncommon for us to describe ourselves as a family when we talk to one another or when we talk to other people outside the church. According to Scripture, we could say that is a very accurate description. We're a family. We want people to know we're gathering as Christians, the people of Christ Jesus, and that we're a family. We're his family. We want our community to know that because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we're a family that loves to gather together in Christ and to worship Christ together. Outside of this family bond, I think I could probably fairly safely say most of us wouldn't even know each other. Outside of this family bond, most of us probably would have very little reason to even associate with one another. But as a local church, we're a family. Think back to the renovation project here. Just about everybody engaged, worked hard. I still have these vivid pictures of the littlest kids carrying concrete blocks, out the door. They probably thought they were in Egypt or something, you know. Moms and dads, why did you do that? Why did you come down here and donate your time and your children's time to do this? Because it's what families do. We built a house together. And in a few minutes, we'll go out back, we'll break bread, and we'll fellowship. That's not unique to the church. A lot of organizations do picnics and social events together. But there's something that we're sharing when we picnic together and when we laugh together or we play cornhole together, even when we cry together, that those other organizations do not share. We are God's blood-bought children. That is a very unique bond, a blood-bought bond. And it is uniquely expressed right here at 298 North Wilson Street, Crestview, Florida. Church discipline is another evidence of this family-like relationship that represents local church membership. When a church member persists in unrepentant sin, Matthew 18 informs the local church how to go about what is often the very hard work of restoring that brother or that sister. The final step in the process of church discipline, prior to the painful decision of putting them out of the church, is to do what? Tell it to the church. Who do we tell it to? Everybody who walked in the door this morning? People who've been here 3 or 4 weeks? People who've been here 3 or 4 months? Who do you tell? The church is to be informed so that brothers and sisters can then make appeals to their brother or their sister who's living in this sinful lifestyle with the hopes that that person will come to their senses, will acknowledge their sin and repent. But in telling the church, as Scripture tells us to do, who do we tell? We have a duty, according to Scripture, to not tell just anybody. I would say we are to inform the church members only. So what Scripture implies in tell it to the church, again, is especially relevant in our 21st century American cultural context. Membership, the process, a signed church covenant is extremely relevant here today in our cultural context. The Scripture teaches and demands membership, I think, in our context. Without that, you just can't practice church discipline. You just take Matthew 18, you rip it out of your Bible. Now, in another culture, you might not need that. That culture may operate in a way where when a group shuns another, the whole community shuns that individual, and it just works out in that culture. But in our culture, it's not like that. We need more defined ways and forms. So, yeah, you won't find them necessarily signing a church covenant or attending a membership class in the Bible. But what we do find here translates into our moment in that way. So we tell those who have committed themselves to this local church, those who should know the person best, be able to care for the person best and deepest, be in a position to restore them in hopes of restoration. And even that is evidence of this family-like relationship and what should be taking place before those bad times. There should be something happening in that family, in that life, before things go south that enable us to know the person and to care for them and to restore them. Another evidence of membership is found in Scripture and throughout church history. Churches in the Bible and throughout history have kept lists. They've kept lists of names. They've identified who their members are, who the church is specifically tied to and made up by. We mentioned the example from 1 Timothy chapter 5 earlier. Paul tells Timothy, create a list of widows who are over 60 years of age, who have good reputations for being godly women, and who don't have extended families willing or able to care for them. Put them on a list. Know who they are. Identify them. And this example for churches is found again throughout history of having these lists of who their members are. In Scripture, we find biblical evidence that when you join a church, you publicly identify with God's people and you join God's people in a local church. Number three, church membership means you willingly follow church leadership. One of the things that stands out here in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, is that it's part of a speech, and it's a speech to Christians. It's the only speech in Acts to Christians. All the other speeches in Acts are to non-Christians. And this speech is given to pastors specifically, or elders, again, using the same different words to describe the same role. The people who have responsibility to care for the church of God. In other words, these verses, or this verse, declares to the overseers, to the elders, pastors, you men are responsible to care for that church in Ephesus. Those men are to lead that church in Ephesus humbly. They're to pastor that church lovingly. They're to teach God's word in that church passionately. And we know from verses 29 and 30, they're also to protect that church fiercely. That's what those pastors are called to do by Paul here. So who am I responsible to do that for? Who am I responsible to pastor and teach and protect and care for? I would say it's probably those who are willingly and publicly say, I will follow your leadership. If someone resists saying that by joining the church, they're putting themselves outside the care, outside the protection. Scripture makes it clear this responsibility has been given to me for Crossway. It's a very sobering responsibility. It's not a responsibility that I exercise well all that often. Many of you right now may be thinking, well, when's the last time he called me and cared for me? Keep praying for more elders. But it's a sobering responsibility. It's a responsibility the weight of which never gets to leave my shoulders. I never get to leave my work at the office. We all have days or nights when we're awake in bed at night thinking of things. My thoughts are on one thing, you, this church. The author of Hebrews says in chapter 13, verse 17, as he writes to that specific local church, he says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. In James 3, we read, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. These verses put the fear of God in pastors, rightly so. Very sobering verses for those who take seriously the oversight of God's people. On that day, I will have no choice but to stand before God and give an account for how I watched over your souls, however effectively or ineffectively. But when I stand there on that day, whose souls am I giving an account for? Again, is it just anybody who happens to show up today? Someone who's been here 3 or 4 times, 3 or 4 months? Is it those who refuse to commit or identify themselves with the body of believers located here at Crossway? Is it those who purposefully remain at arm's length to avoid accountability or responsibility or whatever it is that they're avoiding? I don't believe that's what Scripture is teaching. So therefore, I do believe that Scripture teaches church membership is biblical. I believe I will give an account for each person who has chosen to become a member because those members say, I willingly follow your leadership and receive your pastoral care. Church membership is a privilege because Scripture teaches you have a pastor who's now responsible to care for you pastorally and to watch over your soul, which, by the way, makes being a pastor a privilege. It's humbling to me to have those 9 people stand up here today and, in essence, say, I willingly follow your leadership. I willingly receive your pastoral care. It's humbling and a privilege to both me and them because it takes both of us to have that relationship, that privileged relationship. If you're not a member of a local church and you're here today, I want to encourage you to become a member of a local church. It doesn't have to be this church. We're not everybody's church. But there is a local church out there for you to become a member of. I'd be more than happy to talk to you about the possibility of whether this is the church for you or not, or to help you find a church. Make sure it's a Bible-believing, gospel-preaching church, and then get connected. Become a member so that you can have somebody who's responsible for overseeing your soul and your spiritual condition. But there's more to Hebrews 13:17. The verse says those in the church are to make the pastor's labor a joy. And it goes on to say that if you do that, it actually works out for your benefit. In other words, Hebrews 13:17 gives us an ideal picture of the pastor-church member relationship. The pastor who's called into servant leadership finds great joy in laying down his life for the members of his church and the members who joyfully receive that care and support and that make his leadership a joy. Isn't that a wonderful picture? We've experienced that from time to time, many times, I should say, in this church. We've also experienced it on the other side of that when it wasn't. This is a wonderful picture that we want to emulate. It's a joy-filled picture. It's a picture that emanates outside these walls when things are lined up the way they should. People see there's something special about what's going on in there. That's the Bible. That's biblical people being represented there. People of joy because Christ has brought them together and they're now living out their lives together in joy and in unity. When I make mistakes, and I say when, not if, and I make plenty of them, more often than not, I'm not met with ridicule. You're to be commended. I'm met with grace from you. And again, that's only possible because you're a joy-filled people and we have a joy-filled, privileged relationship between church member and pastor. All right, lastly, number 4, church membership means you are joining a gospel outpost. So several years after after speaking to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, Paul writes a letter to that specific local church. And in chapter 3, he writes, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Paul's given the grace to preach the gospel to the Gentiles to reveal a mystery that God saves people. He saves all kinds of peoples. The Gentiles are all the non-Jewish people in the world. The power of the gospel transcends race, it transcends nationality, it transcends ethnicity, it brings salvation to all peoples, and then it puts them together in local churches where they live together in unity in Christ. The mystery revealed by the manifold wisdom of God through the church. God's power transcending ethnic lines, made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places through the witness of the church, through the life of the church. In other words, in coming to Christ, the kingdom of God invades the kingdom of this dark world. Christ brings the unstoppable power of the gospel to save people from every people, tribe, nation, and tongue. And that is revealed, it says, through the church, through local churches. Kevin DeYoung describes it this way: the church acts as a sort of embassy for the government of the king. It is an outpost of the kingdom of God, surrounded by the kingdom of darkness. Just as an embassy is meant to showcase the life of a nation to the surrounding people, so the church is meant to manifest the life of the kingdom of God to the people around it. When you join a local church, you join a gospel outpost, revealing to our dark world the gospel's power to save people of all sorts, from every location, from every nation, from every tribe, every background. And then they draws them together in joy and unity in a local church. So in today's divided and anxious and fractured and fearful world, it's the church, including this church, that's a gospel outpost here in Crestview, revealing what life is supposed to be like in the kingdom of God, especially as we point to that day when there will be no more division and there'll be no more tears and there'll be no more death. On that day, all God's elect people will gather together. There'll be so many of them, Scripture says they can't even be counted. Can you imagine being there on that day in that multitude before the throne? People from every tribe, every nation, every tongue, singing with one voice, "Worthy is the Lamb." Until that day, church membership means you join a gospel outpost because there is still work to be done. Work that God has planted you here in this neighborhood, in this building, to do in Crestview with this local church. So remember, just in closing, Christ established the church at the greatest price. He shed his blood to save us and to establish his church. Church membership is a recognition of that great sacrifice. It's a recognition of that great sacrifice that says, "I identify with you, and I identify with your people, and it's here with this group of your people that my soul has watched over and cared for, and it's here that we are going to be a gospel outpost because there is so much work to do in our community." Father, thank you for each and every person who has committed their life to this local church. Thank you for the new members who have committed their lives to the local church. Thank you that it's not just about a signature on the piece of paper, but it is about sacrificially giving of ourselves. We talk about it frequently, the number of people who volunteer each and every Sunday to make what we do possible here. And that's just on Sunday. As the verse said, it's through the church the mystery is made known. Lord, continue to make your mystery known, that you sent your Son to save sinners through this local church. We ask that you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen.